Well, as I was walking to church this morning, I saw a man walking down the road, down Sybil Street, with a big bunch of flowers. And as I saw this man, I started to think, well, I wonder what they're for. What are these flowers for? I wondered maybe perhaps he'd upset his wife or something. That's often a reason why men buy flowers, isn't they? To say sorry. Maybe that's what the flowers meant. Or maybe it was somebody's birthday and it was in celebration he was bringing these flowers. Or perhaps, I guess, it might be that maybe somebody had died and he wanted to give flowers as an expression of sympathy. But whatever it was, and of course I had no idea, and I wasn't going to ask him what these flowers were for, whatever they were, perhaps at the most simple level, we could say most likely these flowers simply said, I love you. I love you. So there were lots of layers, as it were, lots of possible meanings, but at the most simple level, I'm sure they just meant, I love you. And in many ways, the book of Hosea is like that. You may remember a few weeks ago, we described Hosea as having many layers. And that's particularly true of chapter 3. The surface layer of the book of Hosea is about Hosea and Gomer. And their story is there, really, to help us to understand a deeper layer underneath, which is about God and Israel. So let me remind you of how that works before we get into the meat of the sermon, just by way of introduction. We see it, for example, in verse 1. We see it there where God tells Hosea, go show your love to your wife again. So on the surface, it's about Hosea and Gomer. But we can see that actually what it's really about, from the end of the verse, it's about the Lord loving the Israelites, not simply about Hosea loving Gomer. We can see it again later on in verses 3 and 4. So verse 3 talks about how Gomer is to live with Hosea, and particularly what she's to abstain from. But verse 4 says, well, really, this is about the Israelites and how they're to live with God, and again, particularly what they're to abstain from. What they're to give up. There's parallels, a parallel in verse 1, another parallel in verses 3 and 4. But there are also two parts of the chapter where there is no parallel. So verse 3, for example, verse 2 rather, there's no parallel there. It tells us that Hosea had to pay for Gomer to return to her home, his home. But we're not told that there's a parallel with Israel, that God had to pay for Israel to return from their exile. We're not told that. No parallels mentioned. And verse 5 tells us about the Israelites returning to the Lord after many days and seeking the Lord and David their king. But there's no parallel with Gomer there. So it's a bit of a strange chapter in some ways. There's certain things where there's a strong parallel between the story of Hosea and Gomer and the story of God and Israel, but there's other places where there's no parallel. What are we to make of that? Well, that's where the third layer comes in. So the first layer, Hosea-Gomer, the second layer, God and Israel, the third layer then, well, what's that? The third layer is us today. And what we discover, what we will discover as we go through this chapter, is that those verses that don't seem to have a parallel to Gomer do have a very strong parallel with us. And we're justified in making those parables for many reasons, but not least because the whole chapter ends with a reference to blessings in the last days. And it's the last days in which we live. The Israelites, well, they weren't living in the last days. Gomer, she wasn't living in the last days. But we, according to the New Testament, are living in the last days. So that's a very clear indication that verse 5, at least, does indeed point to us. Now, if all of that sounds a little bit confusing, all of these different layers, well, think of it again like that bouquet, like that man with a bunch of flowers. That it could mean all sorts of things, and often when we give flowers, there's a whole bunch of emotions all kind of mixed together, aren't there? It could mean a whole bunch of things, but at its simplest level, it just means an expression of love. And if all of those layers are a bit confusing, then at least hold on to this, that at its simplest layer, at its simplest level, the book of Hosea is almost like a love letter from God to his people. And at its simplest level, this chapter, indeed, all of the book of Hosea, simply is God saying to his people, I love you. I love you. And that love is despite, actually, the unworthiness of his people. And therefore, what comes along with this expression of love is an invitation. And we could say chapter 3 is about the Lord loving his people despite our unworthiness. And therefore, of course, we should come to him for blessing. The Lord loves his people despite our unworthiness, so we should come to him for blessing. So what a helpful chapter Hosea chapter 3 is then. Do you want to know what God's love is like? Hosea chapter 3 tells you. Do you want to know how God really sees you? It's all in Hosea chapter 3. And do you want to know how you can receive God's blessing? It's all in these 5 verses. So what we're going to do as we go through these verses is we're going to split the chapter up into 4. Verse 1, we're going to talk about God's unfailing love. Verse 2, God's redeeming love. Verses 3 and 4, God's sheltering love. And verse 5, God's rewarding love. That's where we go in. Okay, introduction over. Let's jump into the meat of the text with a first heading then from verse 1, God's unfailing love. God's unfailing love. What does verse 1 tell us? Well, verse 1 tells us that Gomer was to be loved by Hosea. I wonder if you've ever doubted God's love for his people. Well, remember this relationship between Hosea and Gomer. Whenever you get to a situation where you are possibly doubting God's love for his people, remember Gomer. Hosea loved his wife back in chapter 1, if you can remember that from a couple of weeks ago. But despite his love for her, she's turned her back on Hosea. She's gone to live with another man. Chapter 3, verse 1 makes that clear. And some of you perhaps know through bitter experience the pain that a betrayal like that can bring. It's happened to you. You've been left for somebody else. If you've been in that situation, you'll know how you responded, perhaps, and how difficult that was. But here the Lord says to Hosea to go and find Gomer and to show his love to her again. Can you imagine what that cost Hosea? Can you imagine doing such a thing yourself? Because if we look carefully at the verse, we can see it's not Gomer who takes the initiative in this, is it? It's not her coming back to Hosea repentant for her actions. That's not what happens. This is Hosea taking the initiative and going to rescue her. He's going to rescue her despite what she's done. He's not reconciled with her because she's made it up to him. No, he's going to rescue her despite what she's done. And that's why I've chosen as my first heading God's unfailing love. Because throughout this verse, Hosea is reminding us that God's love for his people continues day after day after day. And it continues despite our sin. In other words, it's not conditional love. God doesn't love his people conditionally. So that when we sin, he stops loving us. And when we're repentant, he starts loving us again. That's not how it works. This is unconditional love. Gomer doesn't come to Hosea. Hosea goes to Gomer. And the implication, well, it's not just an implication, it's made explicit in the end of the verse, isn't it? The Lord loves the Israelites despite their sin. It's very clear. It's very clear. But let's not go further than this verse goes. And let me ask you a question. Who is it that receives this love? Who is it that receives the love? Is it every woman who receives Hosea's love? Or is it just his wife? It's just his wife, isn't it? And is it every nation that receives God's love, according to this verse? Or is it just the Israelites? It's just the Israelites. It's just his people. So if we're going to apply this passage today, it's vital that we make sure that we apply this principle to the right people. We're not to apply it universally. This idea that God loves his people even when they're in their sin, this is something that is applied to Hosea's wife. Hosea's woman, we could say. It's something that's applied to God's people. And therefore, if we're to apply it today, it's to apply to God's people. We can't give this a universal application, not from this verse alone, because it's specific here, love for his people. There are plenty of other verses in the Bible that teach us about God's love to the world, John 3:16 being the most well-known of all of them. But this verse is specifically about God's unconditional love for his people, even when they wander away from him. The purpose, of course, is not for us to know, well, you can live as you like and God will love you anyway. That's not the purpose of the verse. Now, the purpose of the verse is to teach us that even when God's people are disobedient, still God continues to love us and to reach out to us. I wonder if this morning you are a Christian who has gone after the 21st century equivalent of other gods and sacred raisin cakes. That's what we're told the Israelites had done at the end of verse 1, isn't it? Well, what are the gods of this age, as Paul puts it in Corinthians? What is it that maybe we're tempted to go after? Well, for some people, perhaps it's money and wealth. It can be very attractive. Worth turning your back on God for money and wealth, maybe some people might reason. For other people, it's the approval of the world. We were talking with the children earlier, weren't we, with Daniel and the struggles that he has. And in our secular age, it can be very tempting sometimes just to fit in and conform with what's expected by the world rather than doing what God wants. And to get their approval rather than his approval can be very tempting. Maybe some of us have already started to do that. For other people, the gods of this age may be a sexual gratification. People chase after it. Those are some, perhaps, of the gods of this world. What about the sacred raisin cakes? So if you worshipped the pagan gods in Hosea's time, very often as part of that, they would have a meal together, just a very simple meal. And that meal would be often made out of raisin cakes. They were sacred. And rather than offering those to your god on an altar necessarily, you would eat them. Well, if you're somebody who likes raisin cakes, then that could perhaps be attractive. And of course, in Hosea's day, many people struggled to eat from day to day. So if they were worshipping a god who provided food for them, that could be very attractive. These little perks that you get from these other gods that you wouldn't necessarily got from the God who made the world, from the true and living God. And we have such things in our own day, sacred raisin cakes, as it were, sweet, attractive, and apparently enjoyable things that we can only enjoy if we turn our back on the living God. The modern equivalents, what are they? Well, the good things that we could accumulate for ourselves if we weren't generous with our money. The better car, the better home, the better holiday. We could afford all of that, but only if we turned our backs on God and his commands to be generous towards other people and to his work. We could enjoy those sacred raisin cakes in that context. Or maybe for us, the sacred raisin cakes are the approval that the world would give to us if only we would conform with their way of doing things. Or maybe the sacred raisin cakes are the short-term pleasure that pornography can bring, whether that's through websites or through dramas like Game of Thrones. These things that we can enjoy, but only if we turn our back on God and his commands. So if you're a Christian who's gone after the 21st century equivalent of other gods, then the message is clear, isn't it? If you're a Christian who's turned your back on God, even just a little, the message from Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1 is very clear. The Lord loves you and he wants you back. That's the message. Whatever it is that you're going after, whatever it is that you've turned your back on God to get, whatever it is that has won your heart, you can be sure that that thing doesn't love you in the way that the Lord loves you. They will not be faithful as he is faithful. So the message is clear. Don't turn away from the Lord. Turn back to the Lord. Or perhaps this morning you haven't gone after other gods, but you've got loved ones who have turned their back on the living God. Well, if so, I pray that the Lord will use this passage to encourage you to keep on praying for backsliders. If your loved ones truly belong to the Lord, then you can be sure that the Lord loves them as his own, and he will not let them go. You can be confident that he will seek them out as he sought out the Israelites, as Hosea sought Gomer out, in order that he might show his love towards them. You can be confident that he will do that. And if you can be confident that he will do that, then surely that spurs our praying, doesn't it? So pray for those who belong to the Lord and yet have turned their back on him. Don't give up on them, because the Lord has not given up on them. Or maybe this morning you're somebody who has actually never turned to the Lord in the first place. It's not that you've wandered away from him, it's that you've never belonged to him. So I need to be 100% clear that if that's the situation this morning, if you've never belonged to God, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, if you've never done that, then this promise does not apply to you. This is a principle for God's people, do you remember? It wasn't every woman, it was Hosea's woman. It wasn't every nation, it was God's nation. It's not every person, it's God's people that these promises apply to. So if you're not a Christian, if you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't want you to give you a false assurance that everything will be okay. That's what the devil would have you believe. It's not what God would have you believe. If you've never repented of your sin, don't let Satan use this passage to give you a false sense of security. Don't let him use this passage to tell you that you can live how you like and everything will be okay in the end. That's not what this passage is teaching. What this passage is teaching is not that everyone will be okay in the end. What this passage is teaching is that everyone who trusts in God will be kept until the end. Do you see the difference? It's not that everyone will be okay in the end, it's that everyone who trusts in God will be kept to the end. That's the message, particularly of verse 1. And it's vital that we learn this message. I've met many people over the years who've said that they can't become a Christian because they could never manage to keep their faith going. They enjoy sinful things too much, they might say. But actually, what this passage is teaching us is that it's God's sustaining work that keeps our relationship with him. You might not be able to trust yourself to remain faithful to God, but you can trust God to remain faithful to you. So never let your own failings or weaknesses keep you from coming to Christ. Don't think you can't become a Christian because you'd never be able to keep it going, because God will keep it going, because his is unfailing love. That's the message of verse 1. So then, secondly, let's move on to Hosea chapter 3 and verse 2, because here we see not God's unfailing love this time, but God's redeeming love. God's redeeming love. You see, in this verse, Hosea buys Gomer, and he buys her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lathek of barley. Now, if you're interested in what all that means today, I read that 15 shekels of silver are about enough to buy 2 tons of grain, I was told. I've got no idea what 2 tons of grain looks like, but it's quite a lot of grain, I think. It's certainly enough to keep a family going for some time. A homer is about 150 litres or 33 gallons in old money, and about the size of an oil barrel, if that helps you to visualise it. A lethic is about half of that. So Hosea got together some cash, 15 shekels of silver, and some barley, which would have been used to bake bread and so on over the course of the year. And he buys back his own wife with the money. Now, we don't know why Hosea had to pay for Gomer. Was she some kind of slave, maybe? Did he have to pay off a kind of 7th century pimp, perhaps? Was it some kind of dowry? The honest answer is we don't know why he had to pay, but he did. He bought her. And the point is very clear, isn't it? Hosea's love was costly love. A price had to be paid. And it was noticeable, wasn't it, when we were doing the overview of this passage earlier on, that there's no parallel given here for Hosea's situation. For Israel's situation, I'm sorry. You see, Hosea's relationship with Gomer is normally paralleled with God's relationship with Israel, but, well, this doesn't really fit. Part of Hosea is to say that God's people are going to be taken into exile because of their unfaithfulness, and that God will bring them back. But God didn't pay money or pay anything to get his people back from exile. It doesn't fit with the Israel parallel, and Hosea makes no attempt to make it fit. So why is this verse here? Well, like so much prophecy, it's not simply speaking to ancient Israel, it's speaking to us today. And this is a verse that tells us today of God's costly love in winning us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 puts it like this. We've quoted this verse several times over recent months. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. God's love is costly love. If you're someone this morning who is beginning to turn your back on God and be tempted by what the world offers, remember that God's love is costly love. It's redeeming love. Remember what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to win a people for himself. And remember that when you're turning away from God in order to follow the lusts of your heart, remember that you're really turning your back on the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for us, given for us. We wouldn't be able to do that, would we, literally, as it were? If we were there at the foot of the cross, we wouldn't be able to indulge our lusts and our pleasures. We wouldn't be able to do it, would we? Not with seeing Jesus there. And if that's the case, then we ought not be able to do it now, ought we? Because we know that in the providence of God, every single sin of ours is laid on Christ's shoulders. And the fact that there's a distance in time of nearly 2,000 years doesn't change that fact, does it? So when we turn our back on God, we're turning our back on Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. And remembering the cross and remembering the Lord Jesus and remember his willingness and his love and his willingness to pay the price for us is a very helpful antidote to backsliding, isn't it? And if we are beginning to turn our back on God, then we need to come back to the cross. But if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you too need to look to the cross, to look to what Jesus did. And if you ever doubt God's love, again, look at the cross. It's Jesus poured out his life for his people. God's love is costly love. No one will ever love you in the way that God loves you. Your family will never love you in the way that God loves you. They can't. We can't. Your friends will never love you as God loves you. The world, obviously, will never love you as God loves you. His is costly, redeeming love. Well, that was only a brief but vital passage. We need to move now to verses 3 and 4, because there in verses 3 and 4 we see God's shelter in love. God's shelter in love. What we find in these verses is that when Hosea finds Gomer, he speaks to her and he says, "You're to live with me for many days." He takes her, in other words, back to his home, and he looks after her there. And there's certain house rules that you can see are made clear. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man. Perfectly reasonable, of course, in the circumstances. But then something perhaps strange, he says, "And I will behave the same way toward you." Well, what does that mean? What is Hosea saying to Gomer? Well, as he says to Gomer, "You're to live with me for many days," he's saying to her two things, really. One thing that's definitely a positive, and the other thing that, well, is a positive, but made to Gomer seem like a negative. The positive thing, undoubted positive thing, is this. As Hosea takes Gomer back into his home, she's going to receive the benefits of marriage, those things that we were talking about 2 weeks ago when we were in chapter 1. That she's going to get the food or whatever it is that Hosea brings home after a day at work. She's going to enjoy that and be part of that. His companionship and company, she's going to enjoy that and part of that. The clothes with which he clothed her in chapter 1, she's going to enjoy those things again. The simple roof over her head, she's going to enjoy that once again. She's going to receive those benefits of belonging to Hosea, and the two of them being one. She's going to receive all of those benefits as she lives with Hosea many days. But as well as those benefits, there's also something that has to happen that she may think is negative, but actually is also positive, and that's that her behavior must change. So she's not to live as she has been living. She's been living with other men. She's been effectively prostituting herself. And Hosea says very clearly, that must stop when you come and live with me. Of course it must, of course it must. And of course there's a parallel to us today, isn't there? There are some people who think, well, I can be a Christian, I can go to church, I can believe in the things that Christians believe in, but I don't actually have to change much, if anything at all, in the way that I live. I can carry on living as once I lived. And the Bible says, no, you can't do that. You've got to be faithful to God. We've got to give up what once we had in order to be able to, as it were, to settle with God and to stay with Him. We can't be off running away from God every 5 minutes, chasing after whatever the world happens to offer us in that moment. We can't live like that. And we've got to be committed to staying with God and not running away with whatever the world offers us. It's not unreasonable at all, is it, for God simply to say to us, you need to be faithful to me. You need to turn your back on the things of this world, and you need to be faithful to me. That's what God is saying. But as we continue to look at this verse, there is this strange thing at the end of verse 3 where Hosea says, I will behave the same way towards you. So you must not be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. It sounds very much, doesn't it, as though Hosea is saying here that he's not going to be intimate with Gomer for these many days. And maybe we're tempted to think, well, that's perhaps not what it means, really what Hosea is saying, that he wants her to be faithful to him and he will behave in the same way to her and be faithful to her. It's tempting to interpret the verse that way. And we could do that, were it not for the parallel in verse 4. Because the parallel in verse 4 doesn't allow us to interpret it that way. Because the parallel in verse 4 says very clearly the Israelites will live many days without king or prince. Without sacrifice even. Or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. So just as Gomer is going to have to give up something, so the Israelites were going to have to give up something, kings and princes and sacrifices and so on. So what we can do is we can use verse 4 to help us to understand verse 3. Because what's going on in verse 4 is that Israel is being told that they're going to have to live without certain things that they've relied upon until now. They've relied upon kings and princes. And actually those kings and princes have led them astray. So for a time at least, for many days, you're going to have to live without kings and princes, he's saying. You're going to have to live without sacrifice. Well, sacrifice was a vital part of the way in which they worship God. But as the Israelites had been worshiping God through sacrifice, they corrupted those sacrifices and they started offering sacrifices to Baals and to other gods. And God is now saying, you're going to have to give up for many days any sacrifice. So here is something that is good, sacrifice, that can be used in wonderful ways, but actually, because you've abused it, you're going to have to give it up, at least for a time, for many days. And that seems to be what Hosea is also saying to Gomer. Here we have this wonderful gift, gift of sex within marriage, but Gomer, you've abused it, and therefore, you're going to need to give it up for many days. And the implication, I think, seems to be to teach us something about repentance for Gomer. That actually, although we've talked about the costly love of Hosea, there is a cost also of repentance to Gomer, isn't there? It's not that things are just going to be exactly as they once were. Some of you have backslidden and return to the Lord. And as you've returned to the Lord after your period of backsliding, you've known overwhelmingly the grace of God in accepting you back fully. But you've also known, perhaps, that things in some ways are not immediately as they once were. Particularly if you've been straying for many years. And you've lost years of Christian fellowship and years of Christian teaching and years of intimacy with God. And you can't get that back just like that, can you? And this is a warning to us of those maybe who are beginning to turn their back on God. It's very easy for the devil to say to us through passages like this, well, don't worry if you backslide. You can come back to God whenever you like and everything will be fine. And on the one hand, I want to say God is faithful and true and he loves his people and he will not let us go. But at the other hand, I want to say that there is a pain and a cost to backsliding that can't easily be made up. And we need to recognize that. And we need to make sure that we do not take for granted the Lord's forgiveness and grace. And that's what Israel herself experienced, that she was in exile for many years. Daniel was part of that, as we were talking earlier with the children. And they weren't able. They had no king or prince of their own. They were under another king. They weren't able to sacrifice because the temple was destroyed. They were without these sacred stones and ephods and household gods, a mix of things that were good and things that were bad. They were without all of that. And even, do you remember when they came back from exile and they were able to come back to Jerusalem? Do you remember what happened? Those of you who've been doing Growing Together and remember the books of Nehemiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk, and I've preached through two of those books here as well. Do you remember what happened? The walls were knocked down, the temple wasn't built, and it took a long time to get things back to even roughly what they were. And even when things were rebuilt and the temple was done, there were some people who said, it's not like it once was. And that will be the case. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean by this to say that those of you who have experienced backsliding and have now returned to the Lord, I don't mean by what I've said that you are now a second-class citizen doomed forever to come up short of God's standard. I don't mean that for a moment. But I am saying that we can't simply believe the lie that we can turn our back on God and it won't matter because his faithfulness will win out. It's blasphemy to speak that way. And those of you who have had this experience of backsliding and come into the Lord, maybe we'll be a little bit like Jacob, perhaps, in the Old Testament, who wrestled with God. And he had this wonderful encounter with God, but from there on after, he walked with a limp. And it can be like that after a period of backsliding, can't it? We're now with the Lord, but we walk with a limp. Now, God can use that limp in all kinds of ways. In particular, he can use us, perhaps, to help us, to help other people that maybe other people can't reach, to bring us together with people that otherwise we wouldn't be able to understand. But maybe because they've had similar experiences, or maybe because they're going through something the same, we're able to relate to them and help them, and God can use us in ways that he couldn't use other people. That can certainly be the case. God is more than able to do that, and often does. But there can very well be a sense in which we do walk with a limp throughout our restored life with the Lord. So then, as we come to our final verse of verse 5, we see now finally God's reward in love. God's reward in love. Because verse 5 is another verse that Hosea makes no attempt to link to Gomer. This is about the last days, we're told. And in the last days, God's people will do two things. They'll seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they'll come trembling to the Lord and to all his blessings. And very quickly and very simply, this tells us that you can't separate God from his kingship. Seek the Lord and David their king. In other words, it's not possible to be a Christian but to not have God as our king, not to live under his rule. David represented God here on earth. We have to submit to God in our Christian life. And the second thing that's here is that they come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So just as we can't separate God from his kingship, we can't separate God from his blessings either. In other words, we can't enjoy the blessings of God without enjoying God himself, because he himself is our greatest blessing. Sometimes there are people who come to the Lord with particular requests and they want God to help them. God, will you sort out my problems? God, will you sort out my health? God, will you sort out my children? God, will you sort out my family? Whatever it might be. And the Lord's response to that so often is, I want to bless you, but I want to bless you with myself. I want to bless you with my presence. I want to bless you with my love. I want to bring you home, as it were. But if we try and get God's blessings without God, we'll always end up empty. Don't make that mistake. If we're to find God's blessings, then we need to find God. If we're to find God, then we need to come under his kingship. And the way, therefore, in which we're to respond to this passage is to know God's unconditional love for his people, to know that we have to live in the way that he commands. And despite our unworthiness, he's willing, wants to love us and to show and to lavish his love on us. So therefore, we must come to him for blessings.